Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, May 7th, we're studying 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. In today's text, the peace and prosperity of the kingdom of Israel grow under the wisdom of Solomon's reign. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ian Kinney. Pastor Kinney serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kinney, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor Kinney, remind us of the context in 1 Kings as we prepare to look at chapter 4.
Yeah, so 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, historically was the book of the kings, and while it doesn't have really an author named at the beginning, it just starts with David being an old man. It doesn't start with an author at the beginning, but historically it's been attributed to the prophet Jeremiah. But either way, it follows on the heels of 1 and 2 Samuel, where Samuel ended with David buying this threshing floor of Arunah, this beautiful event, you know, foreshadowing the crucifixion of Christ, where the angel of the Lord stands there on the threshing floor of Arunah, and David buys this threshing floor and uses it as a place for a sacrifice. Well, following on the heels of 1 and 2 Samuel, then, you know, we're pretty early here today with what we're talking about, and so with this, we have now in the beginning of 1 Kings, we have the succession of David to Solomon. So you have the old man David handing off the scepter, so to speak, to the young man, his son Solomon, and David gives some last words to his son before he dies. And then, of course, Solomon in chapter 3 has this beautiful big long prayer for wisdom. And then today, where we're left today, is that after Solomon gets set up, after he prays for wisdom, now today we're going to have a listing of Solomon putting things into order, you know, like Paul will write in his pastoral epistles to set things into order. And since God is not a God of disorder, but of order, we see now that the kingdom of God on earth is also one of order. And so we have that today with a listing of the men who served under Solomon and alongside of Solomon, as well then as the kind of beautiful blessings that God had given to Solomon in the gift of wisdom. And I think, unfortunately, in the gift of wealth, which we can talk about that a little bit, that it's beginning to hat tip what will lead to Solomon's fall. But yeah, so he's king, temple's not built yet, and that's kind of where we are.
Yeah, what you said there, there's going to be a few more notes along the way that there's some cracks in the foundation. Like we saw in chapter 3, Solomon has made a marriage alliance with a foreign wife. That's going to be a bit of a crack later. We're going to get a couple of those things in chapter 4 today, as well as a list of a lot of names here at the beginning and positions and geography. I think you've already talked about this briefly, Pastor Kinney, but before we read here, I do want to just pick your brain a little bit more on that. You said the kingdom of God on earth is one of order. God is God of order. That's one of the things that we draw from this. But like chapters like this, where there's lots of names that are difficult to pronounce, people we don't always know exactly who they are, places we don't know exactly where they are, What's the profit of reading and understanding and studying texts like this from the scriptures?
Yeah, I think this comes up a lot as well with chapters of genealogies. And so, especially Matthew 1 is the most famous one, right? This genealogy of Christ, it's boring as a stump of wood, right? I don't know who these people are. I can't pronounce their names. Is this just Bible trivia? Do I get a prize afterwards? It's just, what's the point of it? And I think that there's several points to be made on these things that we find as boring, you know. That first of all, especially in the New Testament, when names are listed, it is not insignificant. You know, like you think about with Holy Week and the Gospel of Mark mentioning Simon of Cyrene and his sons, Alexander and Rufus. Well, why do I give a rip about Alexander and Rufus? I don't know these guys. But the beauty there is that when the New Testament especially lists these names, it really has a beautiful effect of reinforcing the historicity of the text, that if Mark is going to take the time, which the other gospel writers don't do, to mention who Simon of Cyrene's kids were, you know, it's probably likely that Alexander and Rufus were members of one of the churches in Rome. And so, at least, especially in the New Testament, these boring sections that come up of names or whatever, well, first of all, it does lend a credence to the historicity of the text. Second of all, especially with genealogies or these lists of names, but genealogies are similar to what we have today in the text, the reading out of the genealogies is, of course, the reminder that Christ is born of Mary, and that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and that in the fullness of time he sent forth his son to be born of a woman and born under the law to redeem us under the law. And also the fact that, you know, the genealogies are included because whoever you are, whoever your father was, probably a nice guy, but still a sinner, and so he passed down sin to you, and so you need a new genealogy. And so there's a reminder there that the Lord provides for you a new genealogy as you get to call God our Father who art in heaven. And I think there's two other points as well that, you know, with genealogies or with things like this, with the men who worked alongside of Solomon, is, yeah, some of them, we have no idea. We have no idea who they are. You know, in the genealogy of Christ, it's a bit different. But, you know, in the genealogy, like in the beginning of Genesis, in the genealogy that we have here, yeah, we don't know who all these guys are, right? When it comes up in chapter 5, we don't have much about them. We don't remember them. They're lost to history. But the beauty there, and I think the insight of comfort, is that the Lord does not forget them. Their name is recorded in the literal book of life. And there is such a beauty there that especially when we or our grandparents or loved ones begin to suffer with memory loss, that there's a beautiful comfort here that, you know, they begin to suffer with memory loss and they don't remember who you are. They don't remember who I am. They don't remember who they are. But the Lord does not forget them, and the Lord remembers their name. And there is a beauty here with people that we forget. You know, most people don't even know their great-grandfather's name. But the Lord does not forget, and the Lord remembers. And for those who are washed in the blood and nourished by the body, their names are written in the book of life and remembered by God. And I think one last thing on this would be, is that, you know, whether it is the listing of Solomon's colleagues or whether, especially in the genealogy like in Matthew or whatever, there is a beauty here to where, you know, the more knowledge that we have of Scripture, the more that these things will open up to us. And the beauty of that, it's these things, as Paul says, are written for our instruction. And so it's not, you know, the Spirit didn't get bored and just said, yeah, let's just start listing random people. These things are written here for our instruction. And so the more that we delve into the Word of God, the more that we, you know, seek, that our faith seeks understanding and that we seek the Scriptures to learn of Christ, the more that we do this, the more that these things will open up to us. That the more that we imbibe the Word of God, the more that we'll become familiar with these names. The more that we'll know who these people were, and the more that will hammer down to us. So again, you know, if you think about it, even with watching a game on TV, I watched a game of rugby one time, and I had absolutely no idea what was going on. And like the ball's a weird shape, they're throwing the wrong way. I'm just completely confused because I don't know anything about the game. If I did know who was playing, what they were doing, why they were throwing the weird-shaped ball the wrong way, I might be a little more interested. I think that the Scriptures are analogous to that, is that the more that we take them in, the more that we will see all the beauty and the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace that God has to dispel to us.
The only thing that I would add, well, two things I would add actually to that. When it comes to the listing of names that we don't know, I think it's helpful to think about the lists of names that we do know that maybe others don't know today. So if I were to look in your church bulletins, Pastor Kenny, I would see other names listed that I have no idea who those people are, but you do. And the people of your church know, and just like they are important to you, they are important to God. So that's a helpful thing to keep in mind when there's names that we don't know. That doesn't mean that they're unimportant. They are important. And then the other thing I would add, just thinking about this list that we're going to read today, a little more specifically, and I think we'll probably touch on some of this as we read it here in a moment, but the fact that we get a list of like government officials and administrative details means that God does care about these things.
Yes, he
what
does,
yeah. often seem very mundane details of this life, organizing, administrating, God actually cares about that. And so when we are engaged in those tasks still today, that's something that God cares about. He calls it a holy task when he gives it to us in matters of vocation. And so I think for this list specifically, that's another thing. I imagine we might talk about that as we get into it. So let's go ahead and read a little bit here in 1 Kings chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Ahilareph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur, in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker, in Makaz, Shalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Ellen-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed, in Araboth, to him belonged Soko and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab, in all Naphath-Dor, he had Tophath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Bana, the son of Ahilud, in Taanach, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Beth Shean to Abel Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben Geber, in Ramoth Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim, Ahimaaz, in Naphtali, he had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Bana, the son of Hushai, in Asher, Baaloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Paruah, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, and there was one governor who was over the land. I'm going to pause there. That takes us through verse 19. So, Pastor Kenny, within those verses, there seem to be, I would say, two sections, maybe a cabinet of sorts of Solomon, and then a bunch of officers for administrating the whole land of Israel. So let's focus on the first part, verses 1 to 6, the high officials, some names familiar, some names less familiar. Get us started.
Yeah, so I think, like you said, kind of looking at it from a bird's eye view, is that the Lord does care about this, and the Lord does care about the government to whom he has given the sword, whether it's, you know, Solomon's theocracy or it's our republic, or it's the days of, you know, the days of Nero when he's, you know, executing Christians on the street. The Lord does care about the government because it is an execution of, well, they do not bear the sword in vain, right? So like you said, I don't think this is insignificant, boring political stuff. But that this is the Lord working. And with that, you know, with that being said as well, like you mentioned earlier, I think that was great. There is a hat tip here towards vocation. That, like Luther would always talk about, the milkmaid or the young girl changing diapers or whatever. Mm. These are the masks of God. And there is a beauty with this, that the Lord works through means, and, you know, he doesn't need you, right? He didn't need the ravens to feed the prophet Elijah either. And yet he uses them. He loves you, right? Like having your toddler help you go out and work on the car, change the oil. It's not going to make it easier. It's going to make it harder. It's going to take longer. But that's just not the point. The point is you want to be with them because you love them. So the beauty of this is that God does call us up to be the means, or, you know, the masks of God by which he shows mercy. So for these guys, they serve Solomon in that way. And I think there's a beautiful thing here of the wisdom of Solomon, with the recognition that you can't do this all on your own. And Moses, you know, even Moses needed Jethro to remind him of this. that when Moses is, I don't think it's insignificant or accidental. I think there is a big maybe bridging here between Moses and Jesus, which we can talk about. But when Moses is doing this with the, you know, with the 12 tribes and ordering them, and, you know, he's sitting there listening to people's complaints and judging things, and Jethro says, you know, look, sonny, you can't do all this by yourself. You need some help. You need older, wiser men. You're the guy. You are the guy the Lord has chosen. But you need some older, wiser men to advise you, to aid you. And the decision is yours. That's true. But Jethro reminded Moses of this. Solomon does this. He sets up a cabinet. He sets up a cabinet for himself and for his people so that in his reign it might be done orderly. And I don't think it's insignificant in any way that it is, the first list is who are the clergy. And I don't think this is insignificant because in Deuteronomy 17, Moses lays out the rules for the king. In Deuteronomy 17, he lays out the rules for the king. And I think it's the last rule for the king is that the king was required to make a handwritten copy of the Bible. Yeah, to make a handwritten copy of the Bible and have it approved by a priest, and he will keep it with him and read it all the days of his life. And this is not insignificant then, that you have Azariah, Zadok, and Abiathar as the priest. And so that the first things need to be first, and that whatever the vocation is of your life, that the station the Lord has put you in is as a Christian, and that wherever the Lord has given you authority, Solomon has authority over the land of Israel and Judah and Jerusalem especially. Wherever the Lord has put you in authority, this should be your governing factor, right? And the Lord, wherever you are, the Lord has blessed you, or I guess hopefully blessed you, with a pastor who is given to teach you the word of the Lord. And this does seem to be in the listing of a first priority. Azariah, Zadok, and Abiathar are the priests who were given to ensure that the king is being faithful to the word of the Lord.
Yeah, so the priests do figure prominently there. I mean, some of these are familiar. Azariah is not the one who's familiar to us. Abiathar, Zadok, we've heard of those before. They've kind of taken a bit of a back seat, I think, to Azariah. So they comfort, right? We've got that figured prominently. Then we hear about, pastors, of course, they're important in the list, Pastor Kenny. But what about some of these other people? They're secretaries, recorders. Why do we need them?
Why do we need them? You know, it is.
We do,
it
by
is...
the way.
Even maybe besides the, you know, like you said, the humdrum mundane things of this life or of church life or of whatever it is to where we might need recorders and secretaries, you know, again, I don't think it's insignificant that, you know, one day, several generations away from where we are in the text now, one of Solomon's grandsons, this deal about recorders and secretaries is going to be very, very important because one day Josiah is going to feel a little bit nostalgic for great-grandpa's temple that they were using as a storage shed. And he's going to send his recorders and secretaries and priests to go see if you can find any money to fix up grandpa's shed. And of course they find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And so they have, again, the secretaries, the recorders, and the priests who are still there. These offices are still there, again, so that the word of the Lord, which was forgotten since Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, so that the word of the Lord can be restored and the people can be reformed, and that in a very lofty way, right, the kingdom of God would come among them. But even apart from the loftiness of the kingdom of God coming among them, you know, there is like you're alluding to, there is still the wisdom that we do need. We do need these things. We do need order. We do need people to make sure that order is enforced and that it is, we are reminded of it. So whether it's the very loftiness of the kingdom of God coming among us, or even just kind of the humdrum mundane things of just, you know, recording what happened and what the plan is, neither one of those are insignificant.
Sure. And I think, too, with the matter of secretaries, recorders, you know, historian is perhaps implied with the recorder as well. When you think about what they're doing, they're writing things down that have happened. We know from both Samuel and Kings that there are you know, books that are being consulted in the writing of these part of the sacred scriptures. Later we'll hear about, aren't these things also recorded in this book? And sometimes it's a book that we don't know what's happened to.
That's
it.
That's right.
But it would have been men like this who were writing those things down so that we have the Word of God in our hands that we can read and learn from, and gives that gives us faith still today. So, I mean, and I don't intend to make everything a quote a spiritual thing in that sense. As we've said a number of times, these everyday tasks by which God puts us in service of our neighbor are good, holy things that we should be doing. We learn these things in the catechism. The table of duties calls these things holy orders. So I'm not trying to make everything have a spiritual connection, but I do think that's something we shouldn't take for granted as well. Like, how is it that I have the Bible? Well, God provided men like this to write things down so that I can read his word today. And that's not something we should pass over lightly.
Absolutely.
So, Pastor Kenny, after we have the secretaries, the recorders, the next person mentioned is Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He is in command of the army. We've heard about Benaiah going back into the reign of David, now in the reign of King Solomon. He has taken place as commander of the army, no longer Joab, who has died, but Benaiah. We've heard about a number of military things already, and it's not as prominent in the reign of Solomon as we'll note going forward, but it is important. Talk to us about the importance of military action in the kingdom of God.
Yeah, so primarily in the historical sense, and then we can talk about the present and the spiritual sense, but in the historical sense especially, you know, Joshua was given to be a man of war, and that when Joshua came to the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, before they crossed the Jordan, before they entered into Jericho, he met this guy, the commander of the Lord's army. And when he met the commander of the Lord's army, Joshua interrogated the commander of the Lord's army and said, "Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And the commander of the Lord's army said, "No, I am the side, and you should fight with my side because I am the side. I'm not on your side or their side. I am the side." And of course, I mean, we see that the commander of the Lord's army receives worship, and we can see that this is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord. But again, it's not insignificant as well that in the days of Moses, right, the song was that the Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. And so Joshua was called by divine right, by divine law, to conquer Canaan and to conquer the Holy Land so that David could go and fight with Goliath, so that David could go and fight against the Philistines, so that David could be, you know, have Hebron and Jerusalem and all the way up into the northern area that would one day be called the Galilee and Nazareth, and so that the Holy Land could be prepared for the coming of the Christ. And so all of these wars and rumors of wars that we hear about in the Old Testament, it was so vitally important to acquiring this Holy Land where Christ was going to be born and suffer and die for the sins of the world. And so for the kingdom of God at this time, right, there is commands of God to go and conquer these people in this place and set up our people in this place and set up the church here and all these different things so that one day the Son of God could come in the fullness of time and be born in Bethlehem and die in Jerusalem and you know, go and take a nap on the Sea of Galilee and that all these physical places the Son of God would one day come. In the spiritual sense then, this language of wars and rumors of wars and the commander of the army, both the commander of the Lord's army and whether it's, like you said, whether it's or Joab or whoever it is, there is now the recognition that we are in the church militant. We are not yet, if you are listening to this, not yet in the church triumphant, but we are in the church militant, and we are called to fight. We are called to war, knowing that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but that we fight against the demonic powers and principalities in the darkness of this present age. And so all of this is a reminder to us of now the warfare that we participate in. That we're not, you know, in the spiritual sense, we're not the new Solomon, we're not the new David. We don't go in and kill Goliath, and we don't go in and build the temple. But we do follow David after he kills Goliath, and we do enter into the temple that Solomon has built. And so now in the fullness of time, the beauty of Christ our King with his bloody crown and with his scepter and his royal robe and his throne of the cross, Now Christ has fought for us, and we as the church militant put on the armor of God that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
That is a helpful answer, Pastor Kenny, and we will pick up more of this list as well as Solomon's administrators and further description of his kingdom on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ian Kenny this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, May 7th. We're studying 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 34 with Pastor Ian Kenny. He serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. Pastor Kenny, prior to the break, we were going through the list of officers in Solomon's court. There's a couple more details that stand out to me before we move on. There's the king's friend who's mentioned. We talk a little bit about what that means. And then the last person is the one who's in charge of forced labor. We talked a little bit about some of the cracks in the foundation. Forced labor is something that Samuel had warned the people about. To see it put into practice in Solomon's reign, that's going to be a bit of a trouble for him going forward.
Yeah, so first of all, I guess the king's friend, before we get to the forced labor there, you know, when the Bible speaks about the king's friend or the friend of God, I think we just naturally kind of conjure up the ideas of what we think friendship is, right? My son and his little friend that he plays with at preschool, or you know, you as a kid riding around on bikes with your friends and you know, we conjure up these ideas. I think it's important for us to realize that when the Bible, Old and New Testament, use this language of friend, either friend of the king or friend of God, which I think is where this is lending us, that Zabu, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend, it seems to be that there is a little bit more of a connotation of, oh, consultants or confidants. You know, there's the language in the Old Testament of both Abraham and Moses being called friends of God, and that it would say that they were the friend of God, and that in their own unique ways that they shared in some of God's sufferings. You know, Abraham understands God very well. He had to put the wood on his son's back and bring him up the hill to sacrifice him, and God stopped him. But until that moment, he was very well aware of what it felt like to be God, when God had to watch his son be sacrificed for the sin of the world. Moses, in the same way, shares in the suffering of God in kind of a unique way, where, you know, Moses is just so sick and tired of these complaining little brats. All the time, all God has done is saved them and fed them and loved them, and they just complain. And so he gets to be called the friend of God, who sees God face to face and sees just a very small fraction of what God our Father has to deal with, as he only loves us and saves us, and we just complain. But then so also there is the note in the New Testament where Christ, in his farewell discourse with his apostles, he speaks about them. You are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You know, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. So there is this connotation of the confidant, of for Christ, you know, he needs no advisors, but God needs no advisors, but the king does. The king needs advisors, and the wisdom for us then is that you do need someone who's going to call you to the carpet. If you are a man and you are not providing for your wife and loving your children, and you need someone who's going to call you to the carpet, and I think this is what we see in the king's friend here.
Yeah, yeah. So then what about the man who's over the forced labor, at least the detail that there is forced labor in Israel?
Yeah, so this is the threat that Samuel gave to the people when they kept clamoring for a king. Because they kept clamoring for a king, and Samuel's very upset. And the Lord says, well, no, that's fine. Don't be upset. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me. And so what Samuel says to them is that, well, okay, if you have a king like the other nations, then these are some of the things that he's going to do. He's going to conscript your sons to run before his chariots and run after his chariots. And also he's going to conscript you to forced labor. And so we see this at the beginning here of like you mentioned, of Solomon beginning to look a little bit like the kings around him. He's already entered into these political alliances, even though David said some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we should trust in the Lord our God. Solomon, on the other hand, has entered into these marriage alliances, and now Solomon, you know, is beginning this forced labor of his people, as Samuel warned. And as Samuel warned, and as all the other kings of the nations do as well.
Now, the next section of text, verses 7 to 19, deals with the 12 officers who are over all Israel. It says at the outset they are to provide food for the king and his household. Each one provides food for 1 month of the year. It also works nicely with 12 tribes of Israel. The divisions that we have here aren't precisely the same as the 12 tribes. There is some difference there, but there is quite a bit of overlap. Here's a section where we don't know as many of the names. There are some familiar names in there. There's a couple of sons-in-law of Solomon, as we see. Just thinking about this section as a whole, what do we learn from verses 7 to 19? Give us some of the key details.
Yeah, I think for the historical sense, and then maybe in a spiritual sense with Christ our King. But like we've been saying, in a historical sense is that there does need to be order, and that the Lord has set up the 12 tribes. The Lord has set it up from the south to the north and east to west, you know, from Mediterranean to Jordan and from top to bottom with Naphtali up at the top and then Judah and Benjamin down at the south. That the Lord is the God of order, and that he has these things ordered very clearly for the sake of his people to benefit from it. That when there is discipline, when there is order, when things are done well, it's not wrong to say that natural law is real and that it does help when there is discipline and order so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life that's godly and dignified in every way. And you mentioned that some of them are related to them, which maybe some of us think like, well, that's extremely inappropriate. We know that nepotism is extremely inappropriate. But at the end of the day, it is just how things work. I mean, how many of the disciples were related to each other? And this is the way that things work. And again, with the king's friend, we trust those whom we trust, because the things that are important, right, they do matter in life. And so we are going to trust the people that we trust. So there is order, there is the language of trust, but I think another beautiful thing here, even alongside of the historical sense, is in the fullness of time, right, Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. Well, if we look at verse 7 there, something greater than 12 officers are here. Instead, there's, you know, now we have 12 apostles who now we see something greater than the food of the king is here, right? And that is the food of Christ our King come down from heaven. Now when Christ, you know, says all authority has been given to me, now to you 12 apostles, I give that authority to go baptize and teach so that I can be with you always. That now, as Christ has set up, right, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Now he is setting up the new covenant of his kingdom with his own 12 officers. And as we see in Acts 2, that every day they devoted themselves to these 12 apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread, to the fellowship and to the prayers. But we see in verse 19, there was one governor over the whole land. And so that kind of beauty there, that yes, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, but Christ is the cornerstone.
And the only other thing that I would add historically for this section is you do see the great extent of Solomon's reign from a description like this. And I think that's going to carry us forward into the next section. We talked a little bit about this yesterday, that this there was a reason that the people of Israel looked back longingly on the days of David and Solomon, the great prosperity that was there, the territorial expanse that they had. These were good days, earthly speaking, and theologically speaking, to an extent. We're seeing some cracks in the foundation, to be sure, but these were good days. And I think the description of these 12 officers, the various ways that they're related, who they are, what they're doing, is a reminder of what you might call the golden age or of the people of Israel. Again, from an earthly perspective, at least, there is some theological cracks as we're seeing, but these are good days for Israel. So here we have Solomon's administrative people put in place. They're doing their work. He's got a cabinet of officers. These are good days. What's the reign of Solomon like in these days? That's where the rest of chapter 4 gives us further description. So we're reading now again in verse 20 of the chapter. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety, from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, and of birds, and of reptiles, and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. That takes us to the end of our text today in 1 Kings chapter 4. Now, there's a number of key phrases and details within this section, Pastor Kenny. The first, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That calls me back to the promise given to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think so. And they're right, that the wisdom of Solomon also was like the sand on the seashore.
Yeah.
And so, yeah, so it's promised to Abraham, right, in Genesis 22, that I will make your offspring like the sand of the seashore. And so I think then what's happening here is, like I mentioned earlier, a beautiful kind of intermediate state between the days of old and the days of new, where now we have the promises, right, that God gave to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being fulfilled. We see it here, right? I will give you rest from all your enemies. We see it here. And every man will be under his vine, every man under his fig tree, right? You can go into the Holy Land and it's flowing with milk and with honey, and it's here. And there's milk because there's healthy animals, which means there's clean grass, which is there's all these pasture-fed cattle and critters running around, and everything's great. It's everything that God had promised us. But by the end of this book of the Kings, it's literally all going to be on fire, right?
Yeah.
And so by the end of this book of the Kings, the kingdom's going to be divided. There's the kings are mostly, except for eight, going to be a bunch of dirtbags. But hey, God promised that, you know, David will not lack a man to sit on the throne. So I guess we're still waiting, they might think. But everything is going to be on fire. And the king will have his eyes plucked out. And they'll be carried off to exile. And that'll be that. So So the reminder here, first of all, is that this will end. Not to be too bleak about it, right out of the gate, but that this will end, right? Heaven and
maybe,
earth.
Maybe thing is God keeps his promises.
I think that's first, right?
That's the first and foremost, yes. I think. But
that God,
but you're right. This is definitely going to come to an end. Yeah,
it is. And again, and I think in the fullness of time is when God truly kept his promises. That finally one day in heaven, not just Abraham, our father, according to faith, but our Father who art in heaven, will one day have his children with him as sand by the seashore. But until then, we are promised that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. So all this beauty here is the Lord keeping his promises. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and were happy. And this is beautiful. Solomon rules over this massive, massive empire, all the way down to Egypt and all the way to the Euphrates. I mean, this is massive. And they served him all the days of his life. And then it ends with this beautiful thing before we start working on the temple, that all the people came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, right? And from all the kings of the earth who heard of his wisdom. So again, I think the fullness of the Lord's keeping his promises. And I think what the life of Solomon and the wisdom of Solomon and this really, you know, 1,000-year reign of the Davidic kings is driving us home to the day when one day in the fullness of time there will be a kingdom that will not pass away, and when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, that is a kingdom that will not pass away. And then eternally we will sit, each man under his vine and under his fig tree in the new creation. We will eat, we will drink, we will be happy. And the one who is better than Solomon, who is here, all the nations of the earth who have believed and are baptized, everyone, right, will all of God's children will be gathered up as a hen gathers her chicks and sit in heaven in the new creation with Christ our King. And that will have no end. And so that is our hope. However, when there is prosperity in this life, God be praised. And that when the Lord blesses us with a safe nation, like Luther says, with good government, with faithful neighbors, with good and devout wife and children and workers, that's great, and God be praised for it. But if our hope is in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. And instead, because Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So that is our hope, and I think that is the beauty here, that the Lord does bless us, first of all, that all that we have, you know, like Luther speaks of, that our clothing and shoes and food and drink and house and home, and with Solomon, we could add our meal and oxen and roebuck and deer, all that we have, right? The Lord richly and daily provides us with what we need for this body and life. And we should be thankful to God for all these gifts he gives, because he even gives bread to evil people. And he gives to the beasts their food and the young ravens that cry. But his delight is not in the strength of a man, but in those who fear him and trust in his steadfast love. So when riches increase, we do not set our heart on them, because they will fade away, and everything that is not the word of God, it will burn, as we will see here. But as you said, the Lord does keep his promises, and especially that this is just such a beautiful image of the kingdom of Christ, which has been promised, right? Behold, I'm coming quickly, and I'm coming soon.
So as you said, God be praised for the days of prosperity that he gives, that we would receive all things with thanksgiving, as we learn in the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer, and so that we would not receive it in an idolatrous way, that we would not turn our hearts and begin to love those things above God. We talked about some of the cracks in the foundation that are evident in this chapter already, and there's one that's mentioned particularly, I think, in some of that prosperity language. Verse 26, where it talks about the number of stalls for the horses, and the horses are for chariots. Mm-hmm. And that may sound good from a military, like, oh yeah, you want chariots for your army. Mm-hmm. Well, that's not the way the Lord had instructed his kings to work. So here's another crack. Talk a little bit about the chariots and horsemen.
Yeah, so this was, first of all, the command of Samuel again, right? That he will have your sons run before and run after his chariots. And that he will enroll you for forced labor in both just general labor and as well in his kingships, right? Or in the king's wars. But yeah, then there also is the reminder of the Psalms, you know, written by Solomon's father, that some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the Lord our God. And, you know, like you said, this is not the way that the Lord wants us to put our trust in, right? I mean, one time he defeated the whole army of Midian with a couple of clay pots and torches and a ragtag army of 300 guys. And so when riches increase, we set not our heart on them and we put not our trust in chariots. He, you know, even says through Moses and Deuteronomy that when you go out and you see that there are more horses and more chariots and, you know, to modernize it, right, more drones and more tanks and bombs, he says, don't be afraid of them, right? The Lord God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt is with you, that he split the Red Sea with a stick and he destroyed Pharaoh's army with some water. So anyway, this is not where we put our trust. And the Lord is the one who fights for us, as Moses said, and you have only to be silent.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
I think another crack in the armor here too, and I recognize the biblical author is just being clear, and the beauty of the unity. But even in verse 20, I think there is just another hat tip that it says Judah and Israel, and right now we have this wonderful united kingdom. But it will not be so for long. And we will get to a point with this very, very sad chapter in 1 Kings 17, about the destruction of Israel. And that the Lord sent to them every prophet and seer telling them to turn from their ways, but that they would not repent. And so I think that right here is for those of us who are reading it after it's taken place, obviously, we know that this is going to go south. And this is a hat tip to remind us that is going to happen, that there is even in the language a separation between Judah and Israel.
Yep. Yeah, I think that's a helpful detail to point out as well. The instructions to the king that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 17 at the end of that chapter specifically tell the kings of Israel not to acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. There's also instruction about not acquiring many wives, nor acquiring excessive silver or gold. Mm-hmm. And notice how already in Solomon's reign, those three issues have already been raised. Mm-hmm. We're just seeing the cracks in the armor right now. Those will become even more apparent as the reign continues. So those are some of the details. Another thing that stands out to me within this section, Pastor Kenny, is I notice a reference to other books of the Bible that Solomon is at least in part responsible for. So we there's Proverbs mentioned here, right. There's Songs mentioned here, and then you have at that first outset, they ate and drank and were happy. It reminds me a lot of the way that Solomon speaks in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing better for man under the sun. So some hat tips here as well to Solomon's role in writing down some of the sacred scriptures for us. We've got about 3 minutes here. If you want to talk about those details, I'd be happy to hear that or any other details as we start to wrap things up here on 1 Kings chapter 4.
Yeah, we can conclude with that and then with this wisdom of Solomon thing and what wisdom actually is. But Solomon, as the author of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs, we have that listed here with his 3,000 Proverbs, his Songs 1,005, and he spoke of everything from trees to birds to reptiles to fish. And yeah, the what you alluded to there with Ecclesiastes, with the eating and drinking and, you know, rest with pleasure and enjoy yourself, you know, he begins the book that way, and he says, it's just vanity. You know, and you know, Ecclesiastes is this very kind of stark view of wisdom, that everything is vanity except what? You know, he ends the book of Ecclesiastes very clear that everything is vanity except, right, the sum of all things is this, to fear God and keep his commandments. He says this is the whole duty of man. And so at the end of the day, right, that this is the wisdom of Solomon, that all, you know, he ends that book by saying this is the duty of man to fear God and keep his commandments. And maybe to wrap us up with the end of this is that the people came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And so we have some wisdom literature, you know, it's its own genre in the Bible, kind of right in the middle there after the histories and before the prophets. But we have this wisdom literature of Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs. And so then the question kind of arises to us of what is wisdom, right? What is the wisdom of Solomon? And I think it's summed up well in Ecclesiastes 12, right? Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole duty of man. You know, the wisdom of God is folly to the world. But the wisdom of God is the cross. And the foolishness of God, right? The cross is seen as just complete foolishness, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. Because now, you know, the wisdom of God himself, right? Christ comes with his wisdom. And St. Paul comes preaching the wisdom of God, which is Christ crucified. I mean, Paul will say, I didn't come preaching to you lofty speech and wisdom. I just decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age, it will pass away, but the word of the Lord does endure forever. And that is the wisdom that the faithful Christian hangs their hat on.
Pastor Ian Kinney serves at First Lutheran Church in Sabetha, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 34. Pastor Kinney, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you so much for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Kings 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a pleasure to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading in 1 Kings. In chapter 5, we'll hear about some of the preparations that are made for the construction of the temple. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.